come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. We finished our last lesson by looking at James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. In these verses, James boldly cautioned us to make sure that we don't merely listen to the word, but that we do what it says. Out of love for us, James fervently warned us that if we listen to the word and don't put it into practice, then we have deceived ourselves. He illustrated this by speaking of those who look at themselves in a mirror, but immediately forget what they look like after they walk away from the mirror. The meaning is simple. If we hear the word but fail to live it out, and there are a lot of people that live like this in the church today, then we are self-deceived. This self-deception consists of people believing they are right with God when in fact they are not. This is deception of the worst kind, where people are self-deceived into believing lies about who they really are in the sight of God. James then made a strong contrast between the self-deceived and those who are true followers of Jesus. Those who are right with God look intently into the Word and then put into practice what they have read and heard. To know the Word and not put it into practice will bring judgment upon ourselves. But to know the Word and live it out gives life while here on earth and eternal life when we die. This teaching directly and purposely leads us into the last two verses of chapter 1 of the Epistle of James. Verses 26 and 27 read, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." In these two verses, James is bringing application to what he wrote in verses 22 through 25. The self-deceived of verses 22 and 23 correspond to the religious people in verse 26 that deceive themselves. James is using the word religious as a reference to those who claim to be Christian in contrast to those who are pagan in belief. He isn't using the word religious in a negative way as we are prone to do today. When talking to people about biblical Christianity, many will say that they are not religious, but have a personal relationship with Jesus. Though what is being said is true as to what they're trying to communicate, it isn't true as to the proper use of the word religious as it is used in the Word of God. James doesn't refer to being religious as a bad thing, since it is a general reference to being a follower of Jesus. The problem he has is with people who hear the word and fail to live it out, and he states that their religion is worthless and has no positive benefit for them. Today we look at the word religious from a negative standpoint and want to distance ourselves from it because we have seen that it is worthless. We make a distinction between the true faith that is built upon a living relationship with the living God and the deception of dead religion that doesn't consist of a real relationship with God. Making such a distinction is good for our day and age because our culture has a very negative view of religion since they have seen it abused in so many ways. We associate religion today with the religion that the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees had of Jesus' day. If you study Matthew 23, where Jesus rebuked these religious leaders, it should be noted that he didn't condemn them for what they did as to their external practices, but what they failed to do as to their inward life with God. Though they were religious, they didn't have a genuine relationship with God. The problem with dead religion can be seen in two ways. The first has to do with those James confronted that after hearing the word, failed to put it into practice, and there are all kinds of people that fall into this category. The second class of dead religion consists of those who, like the Pharisees of old, have an external religion, but they don't have a genuine relationship with the Lord. In both cases, they are self-deceived because they both think that they are right with God when they are not. One group thinks they are right with God because they believe, but have no evidence to prove that they are in right relationship with Him. The other group thinks that they are right with God because they act religious, but don't have a bona fide relationship with the Lord. To be self-deceived literally enslaves people because they think they are right with God when they are actually His enemies. I have found over all my years of ministry that it's much easier to minister to drug addicts than to self-righteous churchgoers that are self-deceived in believing they are right with God when they aren't. The drug addict at least knows that he's a sinner, but the self-righteous are willfully blind to this fact about their spiritual condition. The people that loved Jesus preaching when he walked this planet were poor and needy, and they knew that they were sinners in need of a Savior. The self-righteous wanted to kill Jesus, and they even justified this evil desire by thinking they were ridding the nation of a dangerous man, even though they couldn't bring one legitimate crime against him. They even thought they were righteous after manipulating Pilate to have some Roman soldiers crucify Jesus for them. Self-deception can take people into places they never thought they could go. According to the culture of our day, I think that a good way to summarize all this is that religion is an expression of external service or exercises, while godliness would be a better expression of the internal working of true faith. Worthless religion presents us with the idea that after people have performed all their religious acts, whatever those may be, what they have believed hasn't done them any good. Actually, to be self-deceived brings divine judgment, and this is all the sadder since this judgment doesn't have to happen. The light of God's Word reveals our true spiritual condition, and this will always expose the fact that we are hell deserving sinners. We cannot come to the place of true salvation until we see the real reason we are in such desperate need of saving. Only then can we begin to see that salvation comes by divine grace through faith. Evidence that salvation has come to a person is always proved through a transformed life that is continually maturing in greater Christ-likeness. What a shame to read the Bible, yet never be truly changed because we refuse to let it expose our true spiritual condition. The Bible isn't a magic book where we read some incantations and obtain by magic what we desire. The Bible doesn't save us. Only Jesus does. The Bible leads us to Jesus by showing us the person and nature of God and what He accomplished through His atonement on Calvary in securing salvation for all those who truly want to be saved. If we fail to believe what the Scriptures teach or fail to live them out by faith, then the very words that were given to us so we could have life now become death and judgment to us. The truth is there right before our eyes, yet if we refuse to believe what it says and live it out, then we are self-deceived. There are times when people want to pick and choose what they will believe out of the Word of God, and this most often happens with those verses that speak about God's blessings. They want God's blessings but don't want to live the life that is truly blessed by God. They do this because they don't want to pay the high price of having to crucify their sinful nature that they have flattered and pampered for so long. Notice that James is writing to those who consider themselves religious, and according to James, that would mean they claim to be Christian. Those who don't consider themselves Christians are in one sense not obligated to live out the true faith, since such a life can only be lived through divine grace. Yet generally speaking, what Christians are commanded to live out is what the Lord's will is for all of mankind. The moment someone claims to be a Christian, they are obligated to live a Christ-like life, and if they fail to do so, then they are guilty before God. Those who claim to be Christian but refuse to learn what it means to follow Jesus and who He is as God are self-deceived. They have come to believe that being called Christian is all that is needed to make heaven their home. Sure, they may add a few things to this, such as the need to be baptized or belong to a particular denomination, yet they still think they are Christian because of these external issues. They are self-deceived because they never took the time to know the truth that is plainly revealed in Scripture, especially within the pages of the New Testament. It would be better for people to never make the claim to be Christian than to do so and not live out the truth. This is why James deals with this issue in his epistle, where people claim to have faith but don't have any evidence that proves grace is in operation in their lives.
Remember, salvation comes by grace through faith. So when true and acceptable faith is in operation, then we will surely see evidence of grace working in the life. This is an absolute within Scripture. How can we tell when grace and faith are working in a life? By who we are and how we live, and these both speak of the condition of our character. James is dealing with this issue in the last two verses of the first chapter, but he will do this again in coming chapters. James was confronting an abuse he saw that was prevalent among Jewish Christians of his day. Since they were raised believing in the Mosaic Law, they came to see religion as a list of do's and don'ts, rather than a living relationship with Jehovah God. After coming to Christ, they found freedom from the bondage of the law and took it to an extreme by believing that all that was needed to go to heaven was to have faith. James argues very logically that faith will always have an outward expression in how we live. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, or non-Jews, and they had a different starting point than the Jewish Christians did. Their culture was very sensual, and though they worshipped a whole pantheon of gods, they were also immersed in pagan philosophies. When they came to Christ, they developed a works-based philosophical kind of religion that was different from the Jews. So Paul, in some of his epistles, dealt very strongly with this issue by teaching that we are saved by grace through faith alone. This truth would also speak to those Jews who were professing to be Christian, but claimed that they had to first live out the Mosaic Law. Paul was dealing with a different problem than what James was dealing with. They weren't contradicting each other. They were only dealing with the needs of the people to whom they were writing. Both strongly believed that salvation comes by grace through faith, and neither contradicted this truth in their writings. There are three areas James addresses in these last two verses of the first chapter that are all about giving proof that divine grace is working in and through those who claim to be followers of Jesus. The first has to do with how we use our tongue, the second with how we respond to those in need, and the third with living a holy life. Now we will look at these in turn. Verse 26 concentrates upon the first point that is dealing with our use of the tongue, and I want to read this verse to you again. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Why would James focus upon the use of our tongue as a gauge that reveals the true condition of our spiritual life? Because Jesus taught this. One place where Jesus taught this truth I quoted last week, but mention it in relation to the subject of anger. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach, then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." What is inside of us will eventually come out of us, and for this reason, our mouth is one of the greatest revealers of our inside life. There's more to this than just the proper use of our tongue and not speaking mean, harsh, cruel, angry, or abusive words. James is speaking about our conversation in general that reveals the condition of the heart. Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The Lord was revealing that what we speak is a revelation of what we truly love and who we really are. Some people can only talk of sports, music, money, politics, and so on. A woman that is engaged to be married and really loves her intended husband will speak about him all the time. People's conversation reveals what consumes their heart and mind, what really defines them. Those who really love Jesus talk about him, and those who really don't love him will never talk about him unless forced. It's not that we can't talk about something else if we have to, but that we talk much about that which excites our heart and mind. This is the first thing that fills our thoughts and what our mind turns back to whenever possible. People that are consumed with sex talk about sex whenever possible because that is their God. People consumed with partying are consumed with the language of partying because that is what they want to do more than anything. People that are consumed with gaming talk about gaming in one way or another every chance they get. People consumed with TV and movies talk about what they have seen, what is to be released, what is in the works, and all the actors and directors. They do this because that's what they love, what consumes their heart. That is their God. The same is true with sports. People can know the names and stats of their favorite team and players. They can bet on them, watch the games every chance they get, argue over the issues, and listen to the endless babbling on sports radio and TV programs. Why? Because sports is their God. They love that idol more than anything. And if they claim to be Christian, they love it more than Jesus. What we love most, we talk most about. Turning back to Matthew chapter 12, we drop down to the 37th verse where Jesus said, "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." People can say they love God, but if he is never in their thoughts, then he will never or rarely ever be on their lips. We know that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with our entire being, which means that the greatest sin is to not love him with all that is within us. So what does your conversation say about you? How or what do you really love? When you and I stand before God, how and what we spoke will either condemn us or acquit us. If your conversation is never about the Lord, then when you stand before him, your own words will condemn you because you will prove that you didn't love him with your entire being. At that time, the real idols of men's hearts will be exposed and their worthlessness fully revealed. The vain and worthless idols people worship in their hearts will be seen for what they really are in all their evil and vile corruption. Before their very eyes, they will see the glory of Almighty God seated on his throne, and all their idols will be seen in their horror, wickedness, and worthlessness. But for those whose conversation was filled with Jesus and what it means to walk with him, to know him, to be loved by him, and to serve him, will find that on that day, the very words that filled their mouth in this life will acquit them in the next. Their words will have proved what was in their hearts. This isn't just about how they spoke, but what they spoke about. Their love for God was proved by their talk and how they talked to one another. This is more than just having the right words, but having the right heart behind the right words. Those defined by worthless religion speak like the world because their heart is filled and consumed by the world. Those defined by the true faith speak of their love for God every chance they get, for that is what burns in their heart and mind. Here is the irony of it all, though. The world and compromised Christianity calls such love and devotion fanatical, but God calls it normal. The world claims that people who can only talk about Jesus are demented. Something is seriously wrong with them. But God declares that they are growing saner by the day. The world hates those whose conversation are always on Christ, yet Jesus loves those who love him. When all is said and done, the ones who are acquitted before God are the ones that prove their love for him by how they lived and what they talked about. That is grace in action in a life. James stated that if we don't keep a tight rein on our tongue, then our religion is worthless. What does it mean to keep a tight rein on our tongue? Solomon told us in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28, "Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue." The true definition of the Hebrew word for fool is a person who despises true wisdom, who mocks when he is found guilty, is naturally quarrelsome, and is also immoral and shameless. If such a man keeps silent, others will consider him wise because he hasn't revealed his true nature through a bunch of idle talk. Such a man is still a fool in nature, and his keeping silent in this case hasn't changed who the man is on the inside. A wicked man is a wicked man no matter how he acts, because that is who he is in nature. Only Jesus can change what we are naturally, and that is why the biblical teaching on what it means to be born again is so radical, since it has to do with the total transformation of a person's inward life. I have said all this to show that James isn't teaching that because someone keeps a tight rein on his tongue that he is righteous, but that the righteous must keep a tight rein on their tongue. Everything begins with God's transforming grace and not with ability or merit. The man that Solomon spoke about could be called a wise fool, but the man is still a fool in nature. Yet even a wise fool will reveal his character through how he acts and what eventually comes out of his mouth. Those who love God will talk about the God they love. Though a fool says nothing doesn't mean he loves God. It only states that he is either not a talker or is wise enough to not open his mouth and expose himself for the fool that he really is. According to James, for us to not have a religion that is worthless, then we must make sure that what comes out of our mouth proves that we truly love God. Keeping a tight rein on our tongue can mean that we say very little, which will cause us not to speak a bunch of foolishness. But more directly, it means that we pay very close attention to what we say and how we say it. And this takes us back to what James taught in verse 19, where we are told to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Paul taught that the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control, which is something every Christian needs to develop more fully through the grace of God. Husbands and wives can have terrible arguments because they refuse to bear the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. What James taught about being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger is all about bearing the fruit of the Spirit that is self-control, along with all the other ones as well. This is basic Christianity, and many people that claim to be Christian haven't even come to the point to bear this fruit in their life, so their religion is worthless because they aren't keeping a tight rein on their tongue. As we continue through our study on the Epistle of James, we will see that he addresses the subject of the tongue more fully in chapter 3. The second point that James makes about the true nature of faith is found in the first half of verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. James isn't giving us a complete list of ministries that are available for Christ's disciples to do. He only listed two things that we should do, and they are to look after orphans and to look after widows, neither of which have the ability to look after themselves. The defining point of James' statement is that they are people who are in distress, and this is very important. How do you take a huge list of potential ministries that true Christians can do and reduce it down to one small statement? James did this by saying that we should be caring for those who are in distress. Now take this idea of people being in distress and enlarge it, and you get the idea of caring for those who are suffering in one fashion or another. The Greek word actually refers to pressure as it relates to affliction, anguish, burdens, persecution, and tribulation. To help us understand what James is trying to communicate, I think it would be helpful for us to briefly look at Matthew chapter 25. In this chapter, Jesus is teaching on a second coming that begins in chapter 24. At the end of Matthew 24, he gives three short parables that all have the overarching theme of, "Get ready, I'm coming very soon." Matthew 25 contains three larger parables that include the same theme of preparing ourselves for our Lord's soon return. These three parables contain some truths that specifically relate to how we get and stay ready for Christ's second coming, and their order is extremely important. We cannot faithfully preach these parables without understanding how they relate to each other. The parables weren't meant to stand alone, as is the case with some of our Lord's other parables. The parable of the 10 virgins addresses the need to have a fire burning in our heart for Jesus, and this is foundational to the two following parables. The parable of the talents reveals the importance of using every gift the Lord has given us for His glory, but we can only do this if we have a burning passion and know Christ. The final parable is the one that is most often abused, and this happens because it's not understood in light of the two prior parables. This parable is about taking care of the needy. But if we fail to understand the two prior parables, then people can think that they are right with God because they perform good works for the poor. Our good deeds will never be acceptable to God if our hearts aren't in passionate pursuit of Him and we are willing to use our gifts and talents for His glory and not for our glory. Keeping all this in mind, and turning back to what James is teaching about true religion that cares for those in need, we see that true religion begins and ends with loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We cannot live out the second commandment to love others until we live out the first commandment to love God supremely. Until that is the reality of our spiritual condition, then all our good deeds are expressions of worthless religion. James is establishing that one of the evidence of true faith working in and through us is that we have compassion towards those who are in need. The need can be in relation to the poor, those in prison, and other such expressions of compassion. But there is a greater need than that of the poor, destitute, and in prison, and this has to do with those who are rushing to hell. This problem touches rich and poor alike, and it always leaves people spiritually destitute and empty. The greatest expression of compassion is to care about people's souls above and beyond their physical needs. The grave error of the social gospel is that they can feed the poor, but fail to lead them to Jesus, which is to say that people's physical needs are greater than their spiritual needs. To meet the physical needs of people while still letting them go to hell is the epitome of spiritual failure, of a worthless religion. But to meet people's spiritual needs will give them the living hope that one day all suffering will disappear in the presence of the Lord. I'm not saying that we shouldn't meet the physical needs of others, because we should. It's just that there is a greater need that we must seek to meet, otherwise we have utterly failed to meet their greatest and eternal need. Now let's make this a little more personal. What proof can you give that divine grace is working in you? The first proof Jesus gave is that our conversation has become filled with Jesus because he is the passion of our life. If this is the case, then the second proof is that we have a genuine compassion for those that are in need, the greatest of which has to do with the condition of their eternal soul. The vast majority of churchgoers don't live for the glory of God. They may regularly attend church and even give their tithes, but outside of that, they have no care for orphans and widows and no compassion for those who are rushing to hell. How can people call themselves Christians when they live a self-absorbed life that is consumed with their own personal happiness? How can people call themselves Christians when they don't authentically care that the mass of humanity is rushing to hell? When you stand before God, what evidence will you be able to give Jesus that you truly belong to him? The third point that James makes about the nature of true faith is found in the second half of verse 27, which is to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Plain and simple, this is all about the pursuit of personal holiness. When we truly love Jesus and our conversation is filled with the evidence of our devotion to him, then we will also have a passion to be holy because we know that without holiness, no one will see God. This truth about the necessity of living a holy life is predominantly lost in the church today. Immorality is running rampant in the church. Name the sin, and you will see expressions of it in one fashion or another in a vast number of churches today. The motivational preaching that defines the majority of preachers today is a worthless religion, a damnable religion, where the biblical Jesus cannot be found. In the name of church growth, the full gospel has been abandoned for smooth-talking messages that are designed to make people feel good about themselves. But such messages leave people in their sin, rushing to hell. So what if you make people feel good about themselves? If they go to hell because they feel good about themselves, then what they heard was worthless, damnable religion. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted." Jesus is talking about the wonderful gift of repentance, and this is the only way to bring true salvation to people and the holy life he commands us to live out. James will deal further with the subject of repentance as we continue studying this powerful epistle. Here again, it needs to be asked, what proof can you offer Jesus that you really are one of his disciples? Have you kept yourself from being polluted by the world? In other words, have you lived a holy life? Have you lived a selfless life that is filled with compassion for those in need, both physically and spiritually? Has your conversation been filled with Jesus because you love him with your entire being? Have you filled your home with the language of heaven, and as a result, heaven literally fills your home? Now is the time to make sure that we can answer Jesus correctly when we stand before him. Our eternity depends upon it.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.